So what do you do when you don't know what to do? In April of 2002, I was driving my car on Interstate 271 on the east side of Cleveland on my way to my son's seventh grade baseball game to watch him play center field, and my cell phone rang and I answered, and on the other end of the line was a friend calling to tell me that Bob had died. And that news was about as shocking as a lightning bolt hitting me. In fact, I was driving along and my car momentarily swerved out of my lane, and I was so distraught that I had to pull over into the inside median of the road and just sit there for a moment to absorb what I had just been told. Bob and his family were very, very close to us, and he was the rock of his family, composed of a wife and five children. And we knew his father, we knew his stepmother, we knew his extended relatives. They kind of adopted us as Italians, even though I'm not. We used to joke and say that I was from southern Italy. He was only 2 years older than I am, and he died at the age of 46 of a massive sudden heart attack, leaving his wife with no husband and his five children with no dad and his couple of grandsons with no grandfather and his family-owned business with no leader. Bob was the rock, a stabilizing force in his family, and his widow and his children were left to ask, what do you do when you don't know what to do? On Veterans Day, just a couple of days ago, and by the way, I'd like to say to you veterans, as well as those of you who are actively serving in the armed forces, thank you for your service, for your sacrifice. Some of you are here and you have family members who are deployed. Thank you for so sacrificially sharing your family members with the rest of us to protect our freedoms. And on Veterans Day, I found myself preaching at the memorial service of an 87-year-old World War II veteran who had gone to be with Jesus. And he'd been the rock of his family, including a wife of 53 years and five surviving children and 10 grandchildren. And I was sitting at the service before I got up to preach behind his 81-year-old widow and thinking about her living alone in Nokomis, Florida, without any of her children or grandchildren in the same city. This family has been close to our family for years. In fact, his daughter, his only daughter, was the bride in the first wedding that I ever officiated. And I was sitting behind Barbara thinking, what is she going to do? And what do you do when you don't know what to do? On Friday, my wife and I received a phone call telling us that John Lutzi's dad had unexpectedly died early Friday morning at the age of 62. And John usually sits right here, John and Holly. And John plays as one of our instrumentalists, and his dad died Friday morning at the age of 62. A surprise. What do you do when you don't know what to do? A husband has been unfaithful to his wife with multiple different women during his almost 20 years of marriage, and the current mistress starts calling the home over and over and over and over, threatening to tell all if he doesn't leave his wife immediately. And the husband is scared that his wife will discover, and so scared that he decides to tell his wife what he's been doing and how he's been living. And I'm sitting in their living room with them when he breaks the news to his wife. And I watch and I pray as his wife has the life sucked out of her when she realizes that her husband, a well-respected man, a leader in the Christian community, has been living a lie. What will she and her kids do? What do you do when you don't know what to do.
A couple,
they're driving away from the hospital late one night, and they've spent hours there that day, and they knew when they got pregnant that there would be some unexpected surprises on this pregnancy journey, but they didn't expect that their daughter would be born at 20 weeks. So early in her development that she weighed less than this can of Diet Coke. And she spends months in the NICU at the hospital, and as they drive home on this evening, they discuss the mounting medical bills, which you can imagine are astronomical at this point, and they wonder between their sobs as they drive home from the hospital, what will the insurance company pay and how will we pay what's left? What do you do when you don't know what to do? A good high school student does well in class, involved in extracurricular activities, is involved in student government, is committed to Jesus Christ, wants to serve Christ on his high school campus, on whatever college campus he lands on. He applies to 7 schools, and everyone tells him as he makes his application, you won't have any trouble getting in. You'll be able to go to the school of your choice, and you'll have no problems getting accepted. And he is declined or waitlisted to all 7, even his safety school. What will he do now? What do you do when you don't know what to do? You know, usually life throws smaller challenges at us, not these large ones that I've mentioned to you before, which, by the way, are all true stories from my experience as a pastor. But usually life throws smaller challenges at us, such as broken water pumps. Any of you ever have one of those? I had one. Got it fixed last Monday. It sounded like a sick, squealing duck chewing on rocks. But usually it's not these massive things. It's smaller things such as broken water pumps or broken bones. Any of you ever have a broken bone? Or a broken toilet. Any of you have one of those? I have one I need to fix. I shut the water off to it so I wouldn't waste water, and I need to find some time to fix it. Or broken teeth, or broken computers, or broken glass, or broken relationships with the next door neighbors. And sometimes it's not a large challenge, but a bunch of little challenges that come into our lives that add up. None are huge, but they all add up, kind of like life at the end of the semester, when you have papers due and finals to take in all of these classes. And so what do you do when you don't know what to do? In case you're here this morning and you're thinking, you know what, Pastor Carlton, life is good. It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. The weather's nice. I'm healthy. I have a job. I have money. Everything's great. The kids are great. My marriage is great. School is great. I don't have any problems. What do you mean, what do I do when I don't know what to do? I'll just say to you, write this on the wall of your mind with one of those permanent markers. Your day will come when you will face something that will be beyond your ability to deal with, and you will not know what to do. When we catch up with King Jehoshaphat today, we met him last Sunday, he hears some bad news. I invite you to join me in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 on page 320 of the Pew Bible. Page 320 of the Blue Bible there in front of you. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And as I said before, by the time we finish this series, your Bibles will just automatically open to 2 Chronicles. It's a great book. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, page 320. And we catch up with King Jehoshaphat today. We met him last Sunday, and when we left him last week, he had a prophet getting in his face. And I left you with a question: if a prophet of God appeared to you, what would he point to in your life and ask you, what are you doing? And so Jehoshaphat responded to the prophet in chapter 19. He led his people in a revival and a coming back to God, did a magnificent job of spiritual leadership. And now he hears some bad news in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. And this is what the word of the Lord says. After this, after the revival, after the visitation of God upon his people, after this, the Moabites and Ammonites with some Munites came to wage war against Jehoshaphat. And some people came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. And I have a map here for you. You can see on the screen, which will show you the geography of the land. So you see in Gedi right there in the middle on the shore of the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. And if you go to the eastern side of the sea, you see these countries mentioned here. Now, I imagine that King Jay is relaxing, lounging around the palace, playing wee tennis with the boys in his midweek community, when some messengers rush in and interrupt them in their game room. And the messenger rushes in, and the messenger's out of breath, and the messengers say, we're being attacked. There is a vast army at our doorstep. It's a coalition of three kingdoms, Moab and Ammon, as well as an Arabian tribe living in Edom and elsewhere east and south of the Dead Sea. So he goes through the chronology, through the geography, starting north and heading south on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. These kingdoms are listed here in verse 1 in that order. And you can see them on the map. And so these this cluster of kingdoms decides to join forces and attack Jehoshaphat and Judah, the southern kingdom. Here is a photograph of what En-Gedi looks like, where they are now. And so by the time Jehoshaphat learns of it, the enemy army is already on Jehoshaphat's bumper, ready to run him off the road, living within his borders of Judah in the city of En-Gedi, only some 40 miles from the capital of Jerusalem, which is where King Jehoshaphat lives. And about 40 miles, if we were to drive from here to, what's the city out in East County on 94? Dalzura? Or is that how you say it? Okay, you know where I'm talking about, Dalzura. So it's about that far. So they're about as far as Dalzura is from where we are now in En-Gedi. And this enormous army that has gathered there is coming not to say hi, not to play wee tennis, but to steal Judah's cattle and Judah's crops and Judah's sons and daughters and raid the land of all of its valuables. In other words, this is like the Wild Wild West. It's like watching an old Western movie, and the guys, the outlaws, come into town, and they shoot the town up, and they take whatever they want, and they ride out of town. So these armies are coming to shoot up the town. And so what will King Jehoshaphat do? Notice verse 3 in your Bibles, please. Alarmed. Why, certainly he's alarmed. Jehoshaphat resolved, made a decision to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah, and the people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. So Jehoshaphat's playing wee, he's beating the guys, he gets the word, this is a serious moment, he stops, he's alarmed. He doesn't know what to do. And so he leads his people in seeking God, but he doesn't know what to do. And so he says, why don't you come and join me and let's pray? And the people come, they respond to his invitation, they flood the city of Jerusalem and the temple courts, and the people are unified. They're of one spirit and one mind in the midst of this dire circumstance. And in addition, they fast. They skip eating because this is a serious moment and they want and they need God desperately more than they need food. And so they fast. It reminds me in some ways of what happened post 9/11. I don't know what happened here in San Diego because I wasn't living here then, but I can tell you what happened back east where I lived in our community post 9/11 on September 11th, that evening. We got on the phone and we just called everyone whose number we had in our church family and said, we're going to have a prayer gathering tonight. We invite you to come. And the sanctuary was packed that night. As we prayed for our president, President Bush at the time, as we prayed for our military leaders. And then what was interesting is in the Sundays following 9/11, again, I don't know what happened here at College Avenue or in San Diego, but the Sundays following 9/11, we had our highest attendances of any time during my tenure there. The place was packed. People were weeping and sober and serious, and I think there was a lot of fear about additional terrorist attacks, and we enjoyed just an unusual season of sweet unity because our concern brought us together, and we all came together to seek the help of the Lord. Did you guys experience anything like that where you were? One of the hardest things for people to do in a desperate circumstance is to seek help. For example, if you got lost, how long would it take you to stop and ask for directions? Would you keep driving around trying to figure it out? One of the hardest things for people to do in a desperate situation is to ask for help. Asking for help requires humility because it is an admission that we cannot do something without help outside of ourselves. And Jehoshaphat is in a situation where he is overwhelmed. Any of you overwhelmed this morning? He's about to be attacked by a force that he cannot beat without help. King Jehoshaphat summons his people. He calls them to fast and to pray for such a time as this. And then he stands up in front of his people and he prays like this. I have to ask a question before I go on. I think God wants me to ask this. It's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer. I wonder what would happen if pastors and churches today called a prayer and fasting gathering and said, skip dinner tonight, meet me at the church at 7, we're just going to pray. I wonder how many people would show up. It's not to put guilt on you or anything, but just a question. But you understand, Pastor Carlton, the football game that comes on at 5:15, my team's playing. But Pastor Carlton, you understand, I have this homework that's due tomorrow. And I'd say, well, why didn't you work on it Friday or Saturday? Forgive me for that digression. Verse 6, this is how he prays. He stands before God and before his people and he prays, oh Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Oh, our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Verse 8. They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now, here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt, and so they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us? By coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance? Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Where are your eyes this morning? Jehoshaphat, he talks intensely to God about his crisis. And he begins in this prayer in verse 6 by saying, God, I know that you are the ruler of the universe. He says, oh Lord, our God, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all kingdoms and all the nations of the world. And power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Can we pray like that? Can we acknowledge the power and the sovereignty of God? Even when we are most desperate, and even when the terror threat is high, and even when enemies are ramming our bumpers in life as we drive down the street of life. When you begin your conversations with God by saying, God, I know that you are the one who owns the universe, who rules the universe, who runs the universe, there is some muscle and some confidence and some hope that will come into your prayer because of the one to whom you are praying. Jehoshaphat and his people are praying to Almighty Living God, not to some Asherah pole, as their neighboring nations are. And so next, Jehoshaphat, as he prays, he calls history to the witness stand to testify that God is the King of creation. Verse 7, you can see it in your Bibles. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? So as I look at this, I say, as I pray, how much do I boast and brag about God to him about what he has done in the past in my life? And remember, because remembering what he has done strengthens my prayers today and my confidence in his power, in his love, in his sovereignty. Because the same God who did that earlier in my life is the same God who rules the universe now. Can you recall some examples of God's sovereign power at work in your life, in your personal story? I could spend the rest of the day sitting here, I'd have to sit, telling you story after story after story of God's sovereign power at work in my life since the day I was born. Let me encourage you to boast and brag about them to God when you pray, when you have conversations with him. Well, Jehoshaphat continues his talk in verses 8 and 9, and he recalls how this nation built a place to worship God and promised to gather there, to always seek God for help from there. Now is such an hour, as this vast army is camped at En Gedi and just some 40 miles from their doorstep. In verses 10 and 11, Jehoshaphat tells God what God already knows, which is what he's facing today. You see, in the days long ago, God had forbidden Moses to harm the Ammonites, Moabites, and the people who live on Mount Seir. It's a cluster of rugged mountains in Edom. And now these very people, these people who were spared, are ungrateful, and now they're coming to invade, and they're now within Judah's borders, and they want to destroy Jehoshaphat's inheritance from God. And I look at that and I go, what nerve! So God spares them, and now they have the brazenness to come into Judah to seek to destroy Judah. It would be like the United States defending Kuwait 10 years ago, which we did when they were invaded. And now, at some future date, Kuwait comes and invades our country and wants to kick us out of our country. That's what's happening here. And so now, as his prayer progresses, Jehoshaphat finally comes to the top of Mount Whitney in his prayer, and he honestly admits his helplessness and complete dependence on God in verse 12. You can see it in your Bibles there. Look at verse 12. Oh, our God, Will you not judge them?
For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do. But our eyes are on you. Let's not race past that. Just kind of linger there. Look at that. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Jehoshaphat is needy, and he admits it. He acknowledges his dependence on God, and admitting that we desperately need God is a death blow to our pride. Why don't we pray more? Because we're arrogant people. We think we have it all figured out and we can do it on our own. And so we pray when we're in a jam, when we just can't figure it out on our own. Then we say, oh God, would you please help us? Jehoshaphat clings to God, desperately crying out to him, God, if you do not come, I am undone. My life is beyond my control. I need you, God. I need you, God, to meet me. Jehoshaphat has a massive army, but he doesn't trust in his army. He publicly stands before his people, and he admits his helplessness to God as his only help in this time of crisis. Let me tell you something to keep in mind as you pray. God will oppose those who, or God will judge those who oppose his work. And so there's no need to worry if might will make right in a world where God is the only real judge. Though we may be pounded and smacked by the enigmas and the enemies and the ambushes and the challenges that come our way, we can talk to God and we can seek God's help, and he knows how to right the wrongs and how to silence the unprovoked attacks because he is the supreme ruler over all the earth. And so Jehoshaphat calls out fervently to God, for we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us, that's just 40 miles away at En Gedi. We do not know what to do, but God, our eyes are on you. Do you feel the sheer helplessness and the sheer desperation and the powerlessness and the inadequacy of King Jehoshaphat? He doesn't know what to do, but his eyes are on God. I have to ask, what crisis are you facing this morning in your life? And most of us here have some kind of crisis we're facing. It may be severe, like the few I started my sermon with. It may be a broken something, like a water pump. But what crisis are you facing in your life this morning? And where are your eyes focused? You have a choice to make. You can either trust in your own resources or you can trust in God. You can focus your attention on yourself and on other people and on predictions and on conventional wisdom and on fill in the blank, or you can focus your attention on God. You can be proud and self-sufficient, or you can admit your need and you can humble yourself and pray. I want to project up on the screen for you the words of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12. And I want you to read this in unison with me. Would you please do that with me, reading together? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Whatever you're facing in your life this morning, keep your eyes on God. You know, right now, your church leaders and I are, it's that time of year to wrestle with budgeting for next year. And anyone who thinks they know what's going to happen next year doesn't know anything. Is that fair to say? I mean, you can read all about the coming economic crisis and listen to this pundit and that pundit and this person, that, but the reality is we don't know what we're doing and we don't know what's going to happen, do we? Is there a prophet in the house? And so as leaders, what we're doing is we're seeking God, saying, God, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. In fact, we have a meeting Tuesday night. We met last Tuesday night. We met the Thursday night before that just to pray and wrestle and and try to focus on God. God, what are you calling us to do? And what do you want us to do? And so I would like to ask you between now and Tuesday night if you would be in prayer for the overseers and Pastor Mark and me as we pray through and seek God and what he would have us do next year with our budget. Would you do that for me? Would you please? We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on God. I like to project another verse up here. And this is one of my favorite scenes in the entire Bible. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 13, and this is what happens next. So he finishes this moving prayer, and then the Word of God says in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 13, all the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. They stood there with their eyes on God, waiting for an answer from him. And you know what I want you to do now? I want you to stand up. If you can, if you can't, don't worry about it. Stand up in your heart. And I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. And whatever it is in your life that you're facing, that you don't know what to do, I want you to commit that to God right now. God, all the men of College Avenue with their wives and children and little ones stand here before you, Almighty God. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Amen. You may be seated. And how does God answer Jehoshaphat's prayer? In a word, dramatically. Notice verse 15 in your Bibles. In a stunning response, the Spirit of God comes upon Jehaziel, who says, verse 15, listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel, and you will not have to fight this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. And so here we have a man named Jehaziel, who is an encourager. He stands up and he says, listen, the battle is the Lord's. Do not be afraid. Whatever it was that you just prayed for when you stood, the battle is the Lord's. Do not be afraid. Now, I have to say to you, that doesn't mean that it's going to be a happy ending the way that you like it to be in this life and that you'll live happily ever after. But I can say to you, the battle is the Lord's. Do not be afraid. Could it be that God is bringing an encourager into your life like Jehaziel? Someone who comes to you and says to you, you are a good woman. You are a good mother. You will make it through this, whatever it is that you're going through now. Someone who comes to you and says, don't wallow in pity and swim in pity. Hear voices of encouragement when people come to you and say, God will be with you. Be faithful. Listen to the encouragement that comes your way from other people, the Jehaziels in your life. Listen to them. To illustrate this, I brought a box with me today. See this box? This isn't a box of junk. Okay, I know it looks that way. This is a drawer out of my credenza in my office. This box here. Okay? And I want to tell you what this is a box of. This is a box of encouragement. These are many of the notes and emails that I have received from you people since I came here in 2006 to lead this church. And I just want to thank you for being Jehaziels and Jehazielettes. And because when I go through those dark moments, I just turn my desk chair around, pull the drawer out, randomly pull out a note or two, read it, put it back in the drawer, and get back to it. And I want to thank you for being a Jehaziel. There may be someone in your life who's trying to encourage you, but you can't hear it. You won't listen. May I encourage you to listen? Jehoshaphat, though encouraged, still has a problem. But notice what happens in verse 18. You can see it in your Bibles. Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down and worshiped before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with very loud voice. So the nation gathers at the temple in prayer. The Spirit of God comes down upon the assembly and says, God himself is in charge of the fighting. He's fighting for his own reputation. So stand aside and watch what God will do. So overwhelmed by the grace and the glory of God, Jehoshaphat and all the men of Judah with their wives and their children and their little ones could do nothing but fall on their face before God in worship and then spontaneously stand and erupt in praise to God. Worship simply means to bow down, to prostrate oneself. It is what people would do when they would enter into the presence of royalty. When they would enter into the presence of the emperor, they would bow down and they would get prostrate on the ground before the emperor as a statement of their reverence and their respect and their honor for him. That's what we do when we come in here. We're coming here to bow down before God in reverence and adoration. It's not a football game. It's always great to see people and love on them and hug on them and talk to them and all, but let's never lose sight of why we're here. We're here to worship God, not to get something, not to sing my favorite songs, not for the temperature to be just right, not to do this, not to do that, not to take something. We're here to give, and we're here to fall on our faces before God and worship him and adore him and revere him. And I know that goes down like fish bones in our consumer culture. Because people leave and they go, well, what did you get out of church today? Instead of what did you give to God today? Let's show respect and awe and reverence for God. But Jehoshaphat still has a problem. He's facing difficulty, yet they praise before resolution to their problem comes. Doxology, which we sang the doxology earlier this morning, doxology comes before deliverance. And so they're saying, God, I will praise you even in the middle of my mess. Whatever it was you stood and prayed about earlier, just a moment ago, you can praise God even in the middle of that mess. And so I imagine in this worship service in Second Chronicles 20, I imagine they were singing songs like, blessed be the name of the Lord, you give and take away. My heart will choose to say, not live in denial, but choose to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. I imagine they sang what we sang earlier. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God. And if God is for us, who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, what could stand against us? And if our God is for us, who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, what would stand against us? Or maybe they were singing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the Ancient of Days, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. You may remember, if you were here 8 months ago, we had the Bethel University Choir here, and I preached this passage in a series on worship. Any of you remember that? And they came up and they sang at the end. I mean, we kind of did this dramatically and all. I'm not doing that today. But music and war have gone together for a long time. Scottish bagpipes during war. We have a bagpiper here. I don't think he's been to war yet. Fife and drum during the Civil War. Any of you play in that? I didn't think so. Music and war. Two of the enemies go against the other one, and the prophet says, this isn't even your fight. And so what's amazing to me is that not that they worshiped after the problem was solved, but that they worshiped while they still faced the problem. And after the armies had been defeated, and they had this great time of worship in response to God's word, the people worship him more. And so I say to you that whatever it is that you're facing today, keep your eyes on God. Humble yourself and pray. Listen to the encouragement that comes your way and trust God.